thank you for what you're doing. Lord, you have, that just really, what you've done, you've provided, it's just blown us away. And we know now, Lord, that you are moving us in this direction. And Lord, without a doubt, we want to follow you. We want to follow your lead. Help us to be patient. Help us to be wise. And Lord, we want to see you do great work. And Father, tonight as we open your word, I pray that you would speak to us personally in our hearts. Use your word powerfully tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Exodus chapter 31. Before we begin to read, I'd like to read to you a few verses in the Bible that thrill me. These are the type of verses that just get me going. They excite me. They fill me with zeal to serve the Lord. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, concerning Christians, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Isn't that an awesome statement? God has prepared good works for us to walk in beforehand. And we just find it and walk in it. It's thrilling. In Jeremiah chapter 1, God told Jeremiah the prophet, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Isn't that awesome? Jeremiah was given the job of a prophet. God had called him to it before he was even born. Paul the Apostle said in Galatians chapter 1, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Same thing for Paul, set aside from his mother's womb with a specific calling. Paul told young Timothy in 2 Timothy, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Every Christian has a gift that needs to be stirred up. And it lies dormant in many Christians, but it needs to be stirred up. You have a place. You have a gift. You have a calling. Then, of course, what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, he told us, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Those are our marching orders from Jesus as Christians. We're to go and make disciples of all nations, and it's for every Christian. And we have gifts and we have callings, and there's a specific place that we all fit in that goal. It's thrilling. That's one of the most thrilling things to me about being a Christian, being able to find my place in that project, if you will. In that task. And folks, there are no superstars in Christianity. God doesn't have an all-star team. His work just isn't for the professionals. It's for everyone. We all have a place, and I think you would be surprised at just how detailed God is in that. God calls people and has them called and divinely anointed and gifted for detailed works. Minute kinds of things, trivial things that you might not even consider. But, oh, are they important? And we see that in our passage as we begin tonight, as we meet a couple guys who are called by the Lord to do the details of the tabernacle. Remember that God has told his people exactly what they're to do. They're to build a tabernacle. They're to construct furniture that will go into the tabernacle. They're to create the spices, the incense for the holy anointing oil. They've got a big job ahead of them. They're to make garments for the priests. Who's going to do it? Well, God has them called by name. God knows exactly who it is. Verse 1, chapter 31. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you. Here we see God has hand-picked specific servants to do his work. He's called them by name. Verse 2, man by the name of Bezaleel. Bezaleel, he's one of my favorite characters in the Bible. God has called him, God has anointed him basically to be a maintenance man. Basically to be a construction manager, a project manager for a building project. And he's gifted him. And he's anointed him. And God knew everything about this man. You get his family history and you get the feeling that God's been preparing this guy all of his life for that specific good work to walk in. It's neat. That's awesome. Verse 6, there's another guy. And I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach. This guy would be the assistant. He would be like the foreperson, the foreman of the job, the assistant construction worker. God's called him by name. And then he also says, I've put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans. They're not named there in the text, but you know that God knows their name. Do you see these specific people that you don't hear about in the Bible, but called by God, anointed by God to do work, even if it's trivial? God knows them. And certainly, he still does that today. No matter how trivial or what we think it might be, he calls each one of us by name for a specific work. It's beautiful. I also get the feeling here, and I think it's implied here, that these men that God called were naturally gifted. Do you get that feeling? They had talents. These guys were good fix-up men. They had a knack. They could work good with their hands. I don't qualify for that, by the way. I mess up things when I try to fix things. But these guys had a natural inclination. They were good at this. But listen, that's not good enough for the work of God. Even that. We might have natural talents, we might have natural gifts, and we're good at something. But in order to do the work of the Lord, not just that, you also need the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we see happening to Bezaleel. Look at verse 3. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. Anointed by the Holy Spirit to be that. To work with wood, to work with bronze and metal, to set jewelry in settings of gold. What an awesome thing. That's something to remember if you want to get involved in the church. If you want to get involved in the work of the Lord, it's not enough to just offer him what you're good at. You want to also be anointed, right? Think of that. Energized by the Holy Spirit to make even what he's gifted you naturally become supernatural. And you know, some of you hear me say this from time to time, and maybe you get a little frustrated. You don't know, man, how should I do it? How should I get involved in the church? How should I get involved in God's work? Well, listen, start with what you're good at. What if people in your life told you that you're good at? Go for it and then try it and then see if God's hand is upon you and has anointed you for that. You know, I truly believe that if God calls you to do something, you'll enjoy it. He'll gift you to employ it and you'll enjoy it. At the same time, this is something that as Christians, we've got to get a hold of at one point or another in our walks as we grow into maturity. We've got to be able to find where we fit. And not just where we are good at something, but where we actually see the Holy Spirit of God anointing us in whatever detailed area that might be. These guys, what a story. Now look exactly what they're going to be doing. The end of verse 6. I've put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans that they may make all that I've commanded you. And here's the list. The tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it. And all the furniture of the tabernacle. The table and its utensils, the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils. The altar of incense, the altar of burnt offerings with all its utensils, and the laver and its base. You recognize all those pieces of furniture? Verse 10, the garments of ministry, the holy garments for Aaron the priest and the garments of his sons to minister as priests, and the anointing oil and sweet incense for the holy place. According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. Everything that we've been studying to this point, God has called Bezaleel and his crew to make it. And he's gifted them for it. From the spices, by the perfumers, to the holy anointing oil, to the lampstand and the table of showbread and all those other items of furniture, to the tabernacle itself, even to the garments. They're anointed by the Holy Spirit to do that. And it's very clear there at the end of verse 11, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. They were anointed by the Holy Spirit to do exactly what God has told them to do, namely build all those items. Now, I want to say that very forcibly tonight, and you're going to see where I'm going in just a moment. The anointing of the Holy Spirit, when God calls a person and gifts a person and anoints a person, he does that so that that person can do his work more effectively. You remember last week when we studied the holy anointing oil and how they anointed everything with the holy anointing oil, and there was a danger there that we mentioned? God said, don't make any imitation of that holy oil. And we applied that to us as Christians by saying we're not to imitate the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We're not to mimic it. We're not to force it. And that's a danger. Don't formalize the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We should want the genuine anointing of the Holy Spirit. But here's another danger. Don't want the genuine anointing of the Holy Spirit for the wrong reasons. Don't want it for the wrong reasons. You know, there are some Christians that want the anointing of the Holy Spirit to make themselves feel good. Feel powerful. Feel like a, you know, top-notch Christian. Not so. You're anointed to do the work of God. There are some Christians that desire the anointing of the Holy Spirit to draw attention to themselves. Look at me. Look how anointed I am. Look how God uses me. No, no, no. The anointing of the Holy Spirit should be desired by a person to draw attention to God, right? And then the anointing of the Holy Spirit will not be given to a Christian who wants to use it to build up his own kingdom. There are some that might say, oh, Holy Spirit, anoint me. But their motive is, anoint me with the Holy Spirit that I can look good. That my ministry will excel. That my kingdom will be built. God anoints his people with his Holy Spirit to do his work for his glory. And we should not want his anointing for any other reason. And yet many Christians kind of go after it for the wrong reasons. Do you remember that character in the New Testament in the book of Acts? Acts chapter 8, Simon, the sorcerer. He's in Samaria. Philip had been to Samaria and he evangelized the city and there was a great revival. And Peter and some of the other apostles came from Jerusalem to Samaria and to strengthen the brand new converts and whatnot. And there was a guy there by the name of Simon the sorcerer, or Simon the magician. And he was there when he saw Peter lay his hands on a few Christians and prayed for them, and they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Simon went, that's a great trick. I like that one. And I'm a magician. Hey, can I buy that trick? And he tries to give money to Peter. give me that power. Let me do the same thing. What did Peter say to him? He said, your money perish with you because you think you can buy the gift of God for the wrong reasons. Yet that's something that many Christians need to understand. The anointing of the Holy Spirit is not to be bought for selfish reasons. We should desire it. We should want it so that we can be more effective to do His work, right? And have His work and His hand upon us to accomplish His work. These guys were specifically anointed to build the tabernacle. Verse 12, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. This is a repetition of the Sabbath law. In fact, this is the third time that it's been repeated in the law. And again, what is it? You work 6 days, you rest on the seventh day. It's a day of rest. It belongs to the Lord. And it was something that the Israelites were supposed to do. It was a sign of their covenant with God. But let me ask you this. Why is it repeated here? Why would this law of the Sabbath day be repeated again for a third time right here? Well, I think I might know why. Look at verse 14. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off. The end of verse 15. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. I think that reminder is put here because God has just told Moses how he's going to anoint specific people to do his work. And they're going to want to do that work on the tabernacle. They're going to want to take care of all those things. And they might be tempted to think that since they're the anointed workers of God, gifted to do all this, that perhaps the Sabbath day doesn't apply to them any longer. Perhaps they're exempt from it. They might think, you know, we're anointed, we're the holy anointed, we're going to be the artists, and, you know, we're going to get this project done ahead of schedule. So we're going to work straight through. We're going to work straight through the Sabbath. No big deal. We're anointed to do so. God will allow us to get it. Nuh-uh. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day will be put to death. Will be cut off from the people. There's application there for us. There are pastors and there are leaders in the church that somehow think that because they're pastors, because they're God's anointed, because they're leaders, that other things in the Christian life don't apply to them any longer. And there are pastors and leaders and those who are leaders of ministries that might be trapped into thinking, you know, I don't need to read my Bible anymore. I'm the leader. I don't need to have devotions. I don't need to pray all the time. I know I'm telling the people to do that, but I don't have to do that. I'm anointed. I'm God's man. Wrong-o. You are not exempt. Or perhaps I've seen this done in some churches. Somebody comes to the church and they get super involved in the church. And maybe they even take a ministry. And they get so consumed with that ministry that they're a part of in the church and they're doing it all the time that all of a sudden they just stop coming to Bible study. After all, they're at church all day every week. They've got their ministry and they stop coming to the Bible study. I'm exempt. I'm the leader of this ministry now. No way, man. We all need to be fed. We all need the basics of Christianity from the most mature to the brand new believer. Nobody is exempt from those things. And especially if you're in leadership. Be praying. Have your devotions. That's for all Christians. I think that's a pretty strong example. It's an exhortation for us. These guys wouldn't be exempt from the other laws just because they were anointed. Neither are we. Neither are we. Verse 18 is a transition verse. It says, "And when he," God, "had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." Okay, if you remember way back now at the end of chapter 24, Moses went to the top of Mount Sinai. There he's communing with the Lord. He's been up there for 40 days and 40 nights. He's gotten all this information about what they're to do, including the leaders that God has picked to do the job. Well, the 40 days and 40 nights are over. God has signed on the dotted line, if you will. He's signed those two tablets. He's written the covenant on those two tablets. Moses is now about ready to go down to the bottom of the mountain. I wonder what the people have been up to at the bottom of the mountain. Their leader's only been gone for 40 days. Surely they haven't gotten into too much trouble, have they? What have they been doing? How have they been busying themselves? Chapter 32 gives us the horrible answer. Verse 1. "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him.' And Aaron said to them, 'Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.' Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Is that like the most amazing thing? Moses is at the top of the mountain communing with God. The nation of Israel is at the bottom, and they're falling apart. They're rebelling. This is like one of the darkest spots on their history that I know of. Such disobedience. What are they getting involved in? Idolatry. "Make for us gods that will lead us into the promised land." Aaron says, "Okay. Give me all your gold earrings, we'll put them in the fire, and we'll make this image of this calf." Now, isn't that so interesting? Up on the top of the mountain, God has told Moses that he's going to be asking the people to give their gold and precious belongings so that God can build the tabernacle. Well, here they are at the bottom of the mountain wasting their gold on an idol. And they fashioned this idol into the image of a calf. Some people believe that they were trying to invent a god, like maybe a brand new god. Others believe that they were crafting a god like one of the gods the Egyptians used to worship. Some people also believe that they were really meaning to worship Yahweh, the one true God, Jehovah, but they were doing so with a visual aid. Either way, were they right? Absolutely not. In fact, Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. First two commandments. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Clearly, they're not to make an image. But here they have. They've slipped into idolatry. And folks, when a person slips into idolatry, it's easy to just keep slipping further into rebellion and disobedience. And that's what they've done here. Look at the end of verse 6. I think that says a lot. The people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. That's immorality. The Hebrew word there implies immorality, even implies sex play. We know that they started a party. They started having a festival. And they got up and they started laughing, mocking, committing acts of immorality. When Moses comes down the mountain, they'll see that they're also dancing and singing. And it's all this rebellious, revelry kind of activity. Believe me, they weren't singing praise songs. They were probably singing a song like, "Born to be wild." They were partying, man. Revelry. The people of God who have seen so much, the Red Sea part, the 10 plagues, the very presence of God in the pillar of the fire by night, the cloud by day. Man, all they had to do was look up at the top of Mount Sinai and see, they'd see the glory of God at the presence of the mountain. We're so horrified by that, but you know what? We're so much like it. We're so much. You know how easy it is for us to fall into idolatry? It is, isn't it? Something can grab our attention and we get latched onto it. And then it's so easy, folks, to slip further into rebellion and disobedience. And you know what? We can do that right after God has been good to us. We're capable of those kinds of things as human beings, as Christians. What causes that? Why do God's people do that? I think we get some clues here. I think number one is impatience. Look right there at the verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the... What do you mean delayed? Was Moses late? Was God late? No, Moses was right on time, but the people have this attitude like, where's God? We can't wait on him anymore. Impatient. Christian, if you can get into trouble at a time where you're waiting on the Lord and then you become impatient. That's a hard time for many Christians. Yeah, but I'm just expecting God to do this thing. He hasn't done it yet. And I'm just, how long am I going to have to wait? Maybe I'll just take matters into my own hands. Wait. Maybe you're here tonight and you're in a time like that. You're in a waiting pattern. You're a holding pattern. You're circling the airport. And you're getting tired of waiting. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31 says, "Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Wait. Wait on the Lord. You know when else we get in problems as Christians? When we find ourselves in a place of uncertainty. We're just not certain what's happening around us. Oh, what, man, I'm uncertain. God, and you kind of freak out and you start trying to invent ways and you, it's a dangerous spot. That's where they're in. Isn't it kind of funny what they say at the end of verse 1? "As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. We're uncertain. He's probably dead. He probably tripped off a cliff somewhere. We haven't heard from him. He's late. We're uncertain. Hey, let's take matters into our own hand and let's push forward. Create for us a new God." Why else do Christians? Why? What other things cause Christians to go into rebellion? Weak leadership. Weak leadership. What is Aaron's deal? What is Aaron's deal here? Moses put Aaron in charge. Aaron isn't in charge. Who's in charge? The people. He's supposed to lead the people, but the people are calling all the shots. What a poor example of a weak-kneed leader. Good example of a weak-kneed leader, I should say. Poor example of a good leader. You know what else causes Christians to rebel? Verse 6. They rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to pray, to play. They had just a meaningless religious ceremony. Oh, they got up early and they did some burnt offerings. They did some feasts. But it's meaningless. It was impotent, meaningless, religious ritual and ceremony. It meant nothing to them. You know, some of the most rebellious people on this planet are the most religious. Especially those that are involved in meaningless religion. You know, the kind that, you know, you're involved in religion, so that gives you an excuse to go out and party later. I'll just, you know, go to church next week. I'll do the thing. I'll do the ritual. That incites. That can cause rebellion. People that go to church but aren't serious about it. People that play church. It doesn't mean anything to them. Rebellion. We're all capable of that. We all need to be on guard, don't we? Let's see the Lord's reaction to this. Verse 7. The Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. And I will make of you a great nation.'" Is God upset? He is. I want you to notice something. Look back at verse 4. It says at the end there, "Then they said at the bottom of the mountain, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Look what God says at the end of verse 8, direct quote. "And they've said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" God heard them. And God was able to quote them exactly. And those people at the bottom of the mountain thought, "Hey, where's God? He's nowhere." He was right there and he saw. And he knows all. And he hears every word. And those of us who try to get away, anything on the Lord, don't even try. He sees, he knows, he hears all. And it upsets him. It hurts him. The end of verse 7. "Your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them." That word corrupted in the Hebrew is a word that it speaks of, can also be speak of meat that's decaying, spoiling. And the idea is, this is hurting God. Look, there's my people. They're spoiling. They're rotting. They're decaying. And they're doing it so quickly. And then, of course, he was what? Angry. Displeased. Verse 9, "I've seen this people and indeed is a stiff-necked people." That's God talking. Stiff-necked people. What's that mean? Obstinate, stubborn, stiff-necked, stiffing up on the Lord, not pliable in his hands, stubborn.
then I think that verse 10 is pretty amazing. Let me alone, Moses, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and I will make you a great nation. God wanted to start over. You know, like he did with Noah in the flood? He wanted to start over. Here he wants to start over again. Moses, I'll waste all of them. And I'll start a whole new thing with you. You'll be the father of my nation. Folks, please understand, my brother and sister in Christ, that type of behavior is displeasing to the Lord. Revelry. Idolatry. There are Christians that when they get in kind of a downward cycle where they've walked away from the Lord and they start to fall into rebellion, and I know because I've been there personally, you have a tendency to start to think in your head, oh, God can handle this. He won't get me on this. He's a forgiving God. I'll be all right. No, you need to understand, God is displeased. He's displeased with that kind of behavior, and he wants his people to come back to him. Very important. It is displeasing. Look what Moses says when he finds out the news. Verse 11. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Folks, this is one of the best examples in the Bible of what it means to intercede for people in prayer. This is Moses interceding for his people. Intercessory prayer means standing in the gap for other people. Going to the throne room of God on behalf of other people, crying out to the Lord for them. Moses is doing that, and did you notice? That type of praying is powerful. God actually listens to it. God is wanting to start over, destroy the nation and start over with Moses. Moses, in his prayer at the end of verse 12, turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Verse 14, the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Isn't that exciting? You know, some of us sort of see God as this inflexible person. He won't budge. And in a sense, that's true when we speak of the sovereignty of God, isn't it? He's going to do things his way. But you know what? As his people, he's not inflexible to us. He'll hear us. He relates with us. He hears our prayers and he acts on our prayers. He heard the prayer of Moses and he relents. Very important praying to do. There are people in your life, my brother and sister in Christ, that could use some real interceding. Some real interceding. Friends or family members that are heading down a direction, and you know it just ends in judgment and it's not going to be good. Stand in the gap. Intercede. And know that God hears those prayers. And know that God will act. And ask God to use you in their lives. That's a great thing to see happen when you pray for other people. I want you to notice something that Moses does in this prayer. Verse 11,
Moses pleaded with the Lord, his God, and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people? Notice in verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, go get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. God says, your people are messing up. Moses says, wait a minute. Not my people. I don't want it. I don't want that responsibility. I can't. They're your people. I love that. That's the right heart. This isn't my church. You aren't my people. You aren't my sheep. You belong to the Lord. The Lord's your shepherd. You belong to Him. You're His sheep. It's beautiful. It's the right attitude. Notice also what I love here about Moses here in this prayer. He is so he's consumed with one thing here. You see it very clearly. He's worried about God's name. Do you see that? He's worried about God's reputation. He's worried about God's glory, His fame. Verse 12, why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? God, the Egyptians are going to find out about you. The Egyptians are going to find out what you did. And they're going to feel vindicated. Verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants. God, if you do this, then people are going to know you as a God who breaks promises. Don't do that, Lord. It's your glory. It's your name. It's your reputation. Now, God, I don't believe, was going to go through with this. And I think God is having this conversation and He's behaving this way to draw out the heart of Moses. To turn Moses into that man of God that he needs to be, with the right character. But I love this heart. This should be the heart in us. Consumed that God gets the glory. That His name is known as great. His reputation is awesome. Why would any of us do anything in our lives to take away from the glory of God? Why would we act differently in a work situation or around a certain friendship that takes away from the glory of God, that takes away from His reputation? And why would we do anything in the church? Why would we do anything within Christian circle, within all those works that God wants us to do? Why would we do that to bring attention to ourselves? It should all be about glory going to God, shouldn't it? I appreciate that so much about Moses. Well, verse 15. Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it's not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. As Moses turns to go down that mountain, he picks up Joshua along the way, who had gone partway up the mountain with Moses. And as they're walking down, I'm sure Moses is thinking, oh, I hope what God told me isn't really true. Or as he's going down the mountain, I think he's probably thinking, well, I hope they get their act together before I get down. Lord, do a work. But as they get closer to the camp, what do they hear? They begin to hear noise. And Joshua says, man, it sounds like there's a war going on down there. Moses says, nope, it's singing. And they listen, and they begin to hear, born to be wild, begins to rise up. It's not a war, it's revelry. Actually, it was a war, wasn't it? A spiritual war, and Satan was winning. But it's the sound of music, it's the sound of dancing, it's the sound of party.
It's the sound of do all this without the Lord. It's the sound of idolatry. What a horrible sound that must be in the ears of God. You know? I'm embarrassed to admit this, but when I was growing up, I did grow up in a Christian home, and I did get a little rebellious, though, and I went to all those heavy metal concerts. Picture me with long hair as a headbanger. Can you believe that? I did that. And I went to some of those concerts, and, you know, as I look back on it now, I think to myself, and God had to sit through that with me. And God has to hear all that junk that sounds like war. Doesn't sound like joy. And these are the people of God making the sound of war. Revelry. Well, verse 19, so it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf, which they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the children of Israel drink it. Whoa. Moses gets down to the bottom of the mountain, and he sees what's going on. People, you've broken the covenant. And he grounds that gold up, and he makes them drink it. Oh, gross. Oh, but sin looks so good. It looks so tasty, doesn't it? But it goes down and, oh, can be so bad. And he goes to Aaron, verse 21. Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to him, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me. I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Isn't that unbelievable? Aaron's supposed to be the spiritual leader. He lets the people guide him, and then when everything falls down, Aaron tries to pass the buck. Again, a very weak-kneed leader. Did you notice that he said everything correct about everyone else? But for himself, he says, well, the calf just, you know, whew, there it was. You know, it's surprising to me that God didn't just put Aaron to death right there. You know what? We find out later that God was about to. If it hadn't been for Moses. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 9, as Moses is looking back to this event that we've just read, the Lord was angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him, so I prayed for Aaron also at that same time. The interceder. Saving another guy. And Aaron would become the high priest and would be used. Well, verse 25, when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. What a tragedy. You know, it appears to me that when Moses first got to the bottom of the mountain and he throws those tablets and he makes them drink their idol, that it stopped that kind of behavior. But it would appear that as a little bit of time went on, some people returned to that kind of revelry. They stayed in a condition, as it says in verse 25,
of being unrestrained. Unrestrained is a word that means without boundary, without limits, no law, no rule. That's a dangerous place for people to get. Lots of bad things happen there. God gives us boundaries for a reason, to keep us safe. One of the darkest times in the nation of Israel's history was the time of the judges. And it says throughout the book of the Judges that the people did whatever was right in their own eyes in those days. Unrestrained, no limits. Well, there were some that still wanted to live in that kind of revelry. And so Moses comes to the entrance of the camp and he makes the people make a decision. He, in a sense, draws a line in the sand and he says, those with God over here. Those who are not with God, stay there. Many of the people in the entire nation of Israel, all 12 tribes, did come over to the Lord's side. And to their credit, it says in verse 26, all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. The entire tribe of Levi gathered themselves to Moses, and that's why they will become the spiritual leaders later as we study. All the priests will come from the Levites later because of this. But there were some that didn't. And what happened to them? They were killed. 3,000 men killed. Brother killing brother. Neighbor killing neighbor. What a horrible thing, huh? Folks, in this case, in the Old Testament, to stand with God was to stand against some people. And in this case, God called his people to be the agents of his judgment against those people. And it sounds brutal and it sounds harsh, but listen, they were given a chance. The line was drawn. God did say, come over. They refused. They were judged. That was physical judgment. And we may look at that as kind of nasty and everything, but listen, did you know that the Bible teaches that there is a far worse judgment coming? Those who die without Jesus Christ go into eternity without Christ, a place of eternal torment, damnation, the place that the Bible calls hell. That judgment is coming. That judgment is coming. And we need to warn people of it. Because you see, Jesus still has that line drawn. And he still says, come. And he will save us. He will save our friends from that. If we just be used by him to get the word out. I want to close this way. Maybe you're here tonight and God has you waiting. You're circling the airport. Or you're in a time of uncertainty. Be careful in that state. Don't fall into idolatry. Don't fall into rebellion. Wait on the Lord. Remember, those who wait on him, their strength will be renewed. Wait. Relax. Seek the Lord until he shows you. He'll show you. Maybe you've slipped and you have rebelled. You're in that type of rebellion against the Lord. Listen, come back. Come back to him. Maybe you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ once. And you're living a life of revelry. And you need to know that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And right now you can become a member of his family. Just asking him to be your Savior. If you're a Christian and you're rebellion, come back to him. Don't avoid the discipline. Avoid it. Just come back now. And then, for those Christians that are here tonight and you're in a good state with the Lord, things are going good with you, that's great. But is God using you? Are you an agent of his working? Are you an aggressive Christian in the ministry? Are you willing to be used? In whatever detail, and to find out what that is and to be anointed in it, like we talked about earlier as we opened the Bible study. And then every one of us as Christians, let's not underestimate the power of intercessory prayer. Maybe God has put some people on your heart tonight. Pray for them. Let's pray for each other right now. Father, we thank you for, Lord, even the bad examples that you have in Scripture. Father, we look at them and we think to ourselves how horrible, but then all we have to do is look at our own lives, Lord, and see how frail we are and how prone we are to wander. And so, Lord, pick those up tonight who have fallen. And strengthen them and restore them. And Lord, help us be like Moses, communing with you at the top of the mountain, so that we'll stay away from evil. Help us not to be those that are at the bottom of the mountain, ignoring your presence, neglecting the responsibilities that you've given every one of us. Let us be those who commune and seek you. And follow you and worship you. And then, Lord, I pray supernaturally tonight that the people that you have placed on the minds of your people here tonight, that you would do great works in their life, that you would change them, that we would see you move in their lives. And I pray that you would use these people right here tonight in their lives. And then, Lord, help us to wait. Help us to be patient. Help us to follow you even when things are uncertain. In Jesus' name, amen.